Well, good evening. A joy to be with you tonight. And it's been 3 weeks since I've been here on a Thursday night, and I'm really glad to be back. We went to the Adirondacks for about 9 or 10 days, and just on vacation with my family. We had a really great time. And then I came back on a Sunday morning, and the very next morning I leave to visit my mother down in Florida. She turned 80. And so my brother and I spent about 4 days with her, and I'll never forget that time, just a great time, just to be with my mom. And it was such a wonderful time as we just remembered a lot of things, and she's doing well. And if you could, I'd be selfish, and I would like to ask you to pray for her, because she's lived in Florida all of her life, and she's at that age where she, and I think even people who are younger, are getting a little frustrated with the weather, the hurricanes. And if you've lived in Florida for any amount of time, as I have, it's something that you have to be thinking about every single year. You're wondering, you know, and you at least get one or two coming through. Sometimes it's a tropical storm. Sometimes it's a Cat 1. Sometimes it's a Cat 5. And that kind of wears on you after a while. You get tired of rebuilding your house. And Florida just seems to be increasingly the land of the rich. If you're going to live there, you better have capital to rebuild, unless you got really good insurance. And but anyway, she's kind of had it after Hurricane Ian, and she wants to move to Tennessee. And she's got her house up for sale. It's a really nice house. If you want to find out more about it, let me know. Plug, plug. If you need an extra house in the summertime or winter, you can go down there. But anyway, just keep her in your prayers that God would just settle her heart, and that she's really trusting in Him to work out all these details. And my brother's also moving up there too, which is good because they'll be together in a, roughly the same area. But anyway, it's good to be back with you tonight. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra. We're going to be starting this new book. And it's really exciting. The author of this book is, guess who? Ezra. Ezra the priest. In fact, he's not only a priest, but he's also a scribe. In the 7th chapter of this book, in the first 6 verses, it actually shows Ezra's lineage going all the way back to Aaron. So he's just proving his priesthood, in a sense. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, Artaxerxes calls Ezra. He writes a letter for him to be able to go and take the people back to Jerusalem, or back to Judah. And he calls Ezra not only a priest, but he calls him a scribe as well. So that's who Ezra is. We know that he's the author because if you notice, turn over with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 7, verse 27, because it changes here. And it's the first time in the book where we get the idea that he indeed is the author, because he relates to himself in the first person. In fact, from Ezra chapter 7, verse 27, through chapter 9, verse 15, Ezra refers to himself in the first person. And if you read it in context, you know that it's speaking of him. So just look at verse 27. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." So now he's speaking in the first person, "who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy, notice, to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged." And you can go on. And from that verse 27 and through chapter 9, verse 15, you see him speaking in the first person. So we know that this is Ezra speaking. And Ezra was also, we believe, the same individual who compiled the records and gave us 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well, while he was in Babylon as well. So, and if you remember, there were 3 different deportations of the Jews to go to Babylon. The first one was in 605 BC. The second one was in 597. And the final one was 586, when finally Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys Jerusalem and sets fire to the temple and takes even more Jews captive back into Babylon. And we know that Daniel and his three companions, does anybody know their Hebrew names? Everybody knows their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but do you know their Hebrew names? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names. So Daniel and his three fellows, in the very beginning, probably in the very first deportation of the Jews in 605, they were taken to Babylon as well. And many others were deported at that time. And also Ezekiel. We know Ezekiel the prophet. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, who we'll be looking at tonight. He also, Ezekiel that is, prophesied in Babylon while Jeremiah was allowed to stay in Jerusalem and prophesy there and write his prophecy in what we know as the book of Jeremiah. And the time spanning this whole entire book is about 82 years. 82 years from the time that Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the Jewish captives to return from Babylon to Jerusalem in 538 BC until the end of chapter 10 under Artaxerxes, and that was about around 456 BC. So a period of about 82 years is what this book covers. And you'll recall that by the time that the events of Ezra takes place, the Jews have already spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And if you look back, just turn your page, turn your left page, and notice at the very end of Chronicles, the very end of Chronicles, verse 22, or actually verse 21, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Literally, between verses 21 and 22 is the captivity, the 70-year captivity. And so that's something good to just put a little arrow in between verses 21 and 22. And what you have in verse 22 and 23 are exactly what we see in the first few verses of Ezra. So Ezra picks up right where Chronicles left off, except for that gap of 70 years, of course. And now at this time, as Ezra begins, Babylon is no longer the major power on the earth. We know that Babylon was succeeded by the Medes and the Persians, and they were now the dominant force in the world. And the book can be divided up easily into two different sections. And the first one is the ministry of Zerubbabel, which we're going to be reading about tonight. And that began in 538 BC. And so if you think of it, if you go forward 70 years from 538, you come to about 608 BC, right around the time the Jews were initially, siege was laid against them and they began to be taken captive. And so it's about that time when God's promise was going to come true and he was going to bring his people back into the land. And so the ministry of Zerubbabel beginning in 538 BC, and that encompasses really the first six chapters when Zerubbabel would oversee the rebuilding of the temple. And Cyrus, Darius, they would allow Zerubbabel to come back and to rebuild this temple that the Babylonians had destroyed 70 years prior to that. And so isn't that an amazing thing to think about? You know, to be taken captive into a Gentile land, and for that king who is an idolater, worships many gods, he at least has a reverence or a fear of the God of the Jews, Jehovah, and so he allows the Jews to go back to their land and to rebuild a temple that the people that he took over had destroyed. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? And we're going to look at that because that's God had his hand all over this and specifically had his hand on the heart of Cyrus. We'll look at that tonight too. But the second thing, the second place where this book can be divided is in the ministry of Ezra, beginning in about 458 BC, and that encompasses chapters 7 through 10. And it's in those chapters that Ezra was instrumental in reforming the hearts of the people who had returned to Judah. And incidentally, look at chapter 6, if you would. Just go to chapter 6 in your Bible. And right between chapter 6 and chapter 7 are the events of the book of Esther. So if you want to draw a little carrot or a little whatever you want, a little symbol there to say in between verses, the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7, within that period, the book of Esther took place. And it was, the book of Esther encompasses around 483 to 473, about a period of 10 years in between there. And it was also the time that Xerxes was in power. And that makes sense because Xerxes is the one who was going to wed Vashti, or Esther, after he vanquished Vashti from being queen in Babylon. And so, as we look at this book too, we're going to see three different returns of the Jews, just as there were three deportments of Jews going into captivity. There's also going to be three events of them coming back into the land from Babylon. And the first one is what we're going to read tonight in chapter 2. We're going to see these 49,897 exiles return to Judah from Babylon in 538 BC with Zerubbabel. And their names, these people, not all their names, but the groups of people are listed in chapter 2, which we're going to read. And another return of an estimated 4,000 to 5,000 exiles come back with Ezra in chapter 7 around 458 BC. And we can see that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 7. And then a third return is going to not be in the book of Ezra, but rather in the book of Nehemiah, which will be a nice dovetail right onto this book of Ezra. This third return will occur on March 5th, 444 BC, and that date ought to ring a bell if you've been with us as we've been talking about prophecy, and if you've been here for on a Palm Sunday. Because that is when Artaxerxes Longimanus, remember, gave a decree to the Jews to return to Judah and Jerusalem to not build its temple, because that had already been built, but now specifically to go back and build its walls and its gates. And you recall that this was a fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel chapter 25. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy, and ultimately, from the moment that that prophecy was given, or that decree by Artaxerxes was given for the Jews to go back to build their wall and the wall and the gates, from that moment until Jesus rode in on the donkey on what we call Palm Sunday is 173,880 days. And Daniel, remember, in Daniel's 70th week, broke that down specifically. It would be 69 weeks of years. And it was literally on the very day that Jesus rode in on the donkey. That was the terminus of the amount of time that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. A really fascinating history. And what's even more fascinating to me is the fact that God knew it all. He knew it all, and he knew exactly how to communicate it. And when he communicated, he wasn't wringing his hands thinking, I wonder if it's really going to come to pass. No, see, the thing that we struggle with is we don't have the mind of God. We're not perfect in knowledge. We don't have all understanding, but God does. He can speak about history that is yet future to us as if it had already happened, and that will blow your mind. It ought to blow your mind. And that's how great our God is. And if he can see the future and speak to us about it today, knowing and even the minutest details and bringing it to fruition on the very day. And it's not the first time that he does this stuff. And we're going to look at tonight as we look at Cyrus how, well, I'm not going to spoil it, but it's amazing. He spoke of him before he was even born. He knew what he was going to do. And I don't even know if this man was aware that God had done this until after he had done what he did. And then probably somebody told him, hey, did you know you were in the newspaper about 150 years ago? You were in the book of Isaiah. What? Yeah, and even called you by your name, Cyrus. Are you kidding me? But I love the fact that God knows all things. And if he's that good with the things that he's shown us, and he's come to, he's done these things specifically, very directly, can you trust him for the future? Of course you can trust him. And it's our delight to know him, isn't it? It's our delight to get to know him and to have him just know us, and for us to just give our hearts completely to him and say, Lord, take all of me. You know everything. I can't hide anything from you. I don't even want to try to hide things from you. I just want to be open and obvious to you because you are. Whether you choose to admit it or not, you are. You can't hide. Where can I go from your spirit, David said? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to hell or go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, it doesn't matter where I go. You know where I'm at and you know exactly why I'm there. And you're there with me. You're Emmanuel. As a believer, he's Emmanuel with you. No matter what storm you're going through, no matter what trouble you're going through, God is with you. And he knows exactly the end of your trial that you're currently going through right now. You don't need to worry. Don't worry, Christian. The less you worry about your future, the more you'll sleep better at night, and the more you'll be better for everyone around you, your wife, your kids, even yourself. And everyone around you is going to notice, wow, this guy is like completely unstressed. How can that be in a world of stress? Well, when you cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, then you can understand the peace that he can give you. Are you experiencing that peace tonight? You don't have to answer the question, you know, rhetorical question I'm throwing out there. Are you resting in Christ? Are you really resting, or are you getting ulcers? Do you have to take pills to sleep at night because of everything that's going on in the world and not knowing how it's all going to come about? You know, he's given us all of these things, and what a joy it is, isn't it? Now notice in verse 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. And we're going to read that in just a minute, but we'll notice what it says, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, we're going to read tonight in verses 2 through 4 a proclamation that Cyrus gave in 538 B.C., when the Jews were supposed to be let go and to go back, he gave a proclamation. And it's interesting because he reigned from 559 BC to 530 BC. And so when it says that it was the first year of his reign, it meant that it was his first year of reigning over Babylon, because he had already been reigning as king over other territories for about 20 years. So it was 538 when he made this proclamation, but he had already been king over other lands, over other areas for over 20 years. But he was now king in Babylon. And it was in the first year of his kingship as in Babylon that this happened. And an interesting thing happened at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Daniel 5 tells us about it. And it was a night when Belshazzar, who was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it was his great-grandson, this event happened on October 12th, 539 BC. We know when it happened. 539 BC, the 16th of Tishri, that Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, by Cyrus. And how they did it was really incredible. If you think of Babylon being a city and having gates, all, you know, very high gates all around it, but right in the center of Babylon was the Euphrates River. And what they did is the gates, because the water came up to the gates, there was no way to get under the gates easily. So what did the Persians do? They stop up the water north in the Euphrates. They stop it up and they divert it by digging trenches into another lake nearby, thus causing the water to not flow into Babylon. And what that allowed them to do on the very night that Belshazzar was having his drunken party and his orgy, That very night when he was drunk with wine, remember, many, many tekel upharsin, the writing on the wall, that happened that night. And Daniel, remember, interpreted it for the king. At that moment, the armies of Persia were already climbing and crawling under the muck now that the water had receded so much they could get under the doors, the gates of Babylon, and actually infiltrate the city without anybody knowing it. Not a battle didn't have to happen. Because they were able to come in unannounced, and while everybody was having a good time, they thought they were impregnable. And isn't it true? Pride goes before a fall. There's always a way in, isn't there? There's always a way in. But that's what happened on October 12th, 539, and Cyrus was the one to do it. And many of you have seen this Cyrus cylinder. I've actually seen this in person in the British Museum in 1990. And in the Cyrus cylinder, it was found actually in the ruins of Babylon in 1879. On this cuneiform tablet, or on this cylinder, is actually the event of Cyrus coming against Babylon and being victorious without having to shoot an arrow. You know, and so they captured the city very easily due to diverting the water. And and you'll notice in verse 1 there, too, it says, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And I'm going to hold that off until the very end before we take communion. And there's a reason I want to do that. But let's look at verse 2 first. It says, thus says the king Cyrus, king of Persia. And this is his letter. Written in 538 BC. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God, even gives credit to Jehovah God of heaven. All the kingdoms of the earth, Jehovah has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So evidently, by this time, maybe somebody has shown him the prophet Isaiah. We'll look at that in a minute. And he says, who is among you of all his people, speaking of the Jews, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. You'd almost think the man was a believer. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, this Cyrus is interesting. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 24. Turn there with me, if you would, and let's read this, because this is shocking. And this is another one of those moments that I am so glad that God knows all. And he proves it. Because Isaiah was written around 700 BC, okay? So at least 150, a little bit more than that, years prior to Cyrus doing what he's about to do to let the Jews go back. Prior to that, 150 at least years, God already calls this man by name. Look with me at Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24. It says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things. And man, I tell you what, that gets me excited, doesn't it, you? He made all things. All things. There's nothing that is made that he hasn't made. He made everything. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Notice that. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. What? This pagan idolater, this man, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. And saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, I don't know about you, but can you imagine You know, you're walking along someday and somebody pulls up and goes up to you with a scroll and says, this was found in Alexandria, Egypt. And it's got your name on it. Your first, middle initial, and your last name, your address and phone number, and even your Twitter handle. It's all right here. Twitter wasn't even invented. That's what that is like. So nearly 200 years before he was even born, God says, there's a man, Cyrus by name, and I'm going to put it on his heart to let my people go. Before they were even taken into captivity, I'm going to use him to build the walls and the gates and to build the temple and to make the foundation sure. I don't know about you, but that's amazing to me. And all glory be to Jesus. Amen. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses, Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go and to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So now they are in they are in Babylon, and now they are going to be returning. And notice in verse 6, and all those who are around them encouraged them with articles of silver. Not only did they encourage them, but they gave them sustenance and goods and money and silver and gold with goods and livestock, with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his God. So all of that booty, if you will, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Jerusalem and sacked the temple and burned it and took all of the treasures, he brought them back to Babylon. And now, sometime later, now, you know, this king, Cyrus, says, we're going to give all that back to you. Now go back and rebuild again. I mean, that's just crazy. And yet that's what God did in the heart of Cyrus, and even called him by name way before he was born. And Cyrus, verse 8, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, and 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400, and all these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now again, this is an amazing amount of wealth. And think about a king giving away this amount of wealth when he captured it from his predecessors, captured, you know, way before him. It's very unlikely that somebody's going to give up this kind of gold and silver. If we were to put it in a monetary value today, it would be in the billions probably, or several hundred millions for this kind of gold and silver to be given up. And to give them back to the Jews, whom they took captive, and now they're sending them back. Amazing things God can do in the heart of a king. Doesn't the Bible, it does say that, doesn't it? the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and I love that. There's no country in the world that God, when he wants to move, he can move in such a way where the king of that country will do his bidding. And so let's get into Ezra chapter 2. Now, these are the listings of the captives who returned to Jerusalem. And it says, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And we're, you know, if you look on this map behind me, these are the different cities and areas that they're going to come back into the land and repopulate. And then it says in verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel. So this is Zerubbabel mission, if you will, and it's going to encompass the first six chapters of this book. So those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua and Nehemiah and Zerahiah, and Relaiah, and Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, this Nehemiah here in verse 2, and also Mordecai, these aren't the ones that we're thinking about. Nehemiah, we know, is the author of the book that's going to be coming next. This is not him. And the Mordecai that is spoken here is not Esther's uncle or cousin. This is not him either. So just so you know that, because these are very popular common names in Jewish history. And it goes on and it says, and the people of Parosh, 2,172. The people of Shephatiah, 372. The people of Arah, 775. The people of Pahath Moab of the land of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zattu, 945. The people of Zekai, 760. The people of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. The people of Asgad, 1,222. The people of Adonikam, 666. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Aden, 454. The people of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bezai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashem, 223. The people of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. And the men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The people of Asmaveath, 42. And the people of Kirjath Arim, Shephira, and Beeroth, 743. The people of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmaz, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The people of Nebo, 52. You know, as we read through this list, and I'm pausing here just to kind of keep you awake too. You know, I like to read these things and actually, you know, read the numbers. And the reason I do that is, do you notice there's specific numbers? Sometimes in the Bible, they kind of round up, you know, and you kind of get the idea that that's what they're doing. But here, it's a very specific number. And I love that because every one of these people matter to God. And certainly you and I matter to God. He knows that every hair of your head, it's all numbered. You care. He cares about you alone if you were the only person. And you as a person means something to God. And somebody needs to hear that because you may be lost in a big family, in a big job, a big, you know, church, whatever. And you feel like, well, I'm really nobody. Nobody knows me. Nobody really cares. Well, listen, God really, really, he really cares about you. He really loves you. He died for you. But I love how specific he is. In verse 30, the people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, 1,254. The people of Harim, 320. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono. That's a place that they found a lot of snakes, and they just started saying, oh no, and I guess they named it after the city. I don't know. Anyway, 725. And the people of Jericho, 345. The people of Sena'ah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jedaiah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, yes, the singers, even the musicians are numbered. Hallelujah. The sons of Asaph, 128. And the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethinim, the sons of Zaya, the sons of Hesufa, the sons of Tebaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akub. You try pronouncing all these names. And I'm going to do it because I want to. The sons of Hakub, the sons of Shelmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reai, the sons of Reason, the sons of, there's a good guys, the sons of Reason. It's nice to have good reason. The sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasei, the sons of Bezai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Munim, the sons of Nephusim, the sons of Bakub, the sons of Hekufa, the sons of Harher, that's kind of an interesting, Harher, I wonder if they, you know, whatever. The sons of Basluth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Geala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, of Zebaim, and the sons of Ami, all the Nethinim, and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And then it goes on in verse 59 down through verse 36 here. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And so, as many of you know, the genealogy of the Jews is very important. In fact, we've got so much of it in the Word of God right now, and it's a real travesty that in 70 AD, much of those records were burned in the temple in 70 AD when the Romans set it ablaze. I can't imagine the records that were there. Had we had them today, it would have been quite an amazing thing, but God has given us quite a bit in His Word. And then it goes on in verse 60. And the sons of, and these are ones who could not prove their genealogy. The sons of Delaiah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And the sons of the priests, the sons of Hebaiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. And these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And you know, in today's culture, you know, you'd have people screaming, well, that's not fair. You know, I think sometimes things aren't fair, and we just have to deal, right? Have you ever had something unfair happen to you? And the Lord is saying, oh, why are you complaining? Why are you complaining? You know, Peter on the shore of the Galilee after Jesus rose from the grave. Well, Lord, what about John? What about him? Hey, don't worry about him. You follow me, Peter. Don't be asking questions about somebody else. You follow me. And it's important for us to do that and to just trust the Lord and not get all bent out of shape because something unfair has happened to us. Verse 63, and the governor said to them that they could not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. These were those stones inside the ephod that they would use, usually for yes or no questions. But the people recorded in verses 59 through 63 who could not verify their lineage. Evidently, and I did this based on the math that we have here, there were about 20,079 people who were taken as we look at the final tally here in a few moments that we'll see here shortly. But it's about 20,079 of these people who could not prove their genealogy. And then in verse 64, and the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. 200 men and women singers. So 200 of them, of these singers. Now, the reason I stop here is in Nehemiah, as we will look at in a few weeks or a month and a half or so, he had this record before him, evidently. And in Nehemiah 7, verse 67, he records that there were actually 245 singers. And so, which is probably a scribal error. For those of you who get uptight about numbers not being, you know, exactly correct in the Bible, a lot of times they're scribal errors. Very easy to do when you're copying the original to get your mind transposed on another number. And many of you may know this, but as we looked at in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, numbers were problematic in some of those older scriptures because of how old the copies were. And with just one little dot over a Hebrew number can change the significance of whether it's 5 or 50 or 500, okay? And so, I mean, just a little speck of dust that got itself into the parchment can make that look like something different. And so numbers can be a little problematic, but it doesn't affect any doctrine. And whether, so the bottom line is the total of all of these people that Nehemiah had spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 7 and in Ezra chapter 2 here, the total of all of these people is 49,897 people. And if you make the adjustment in that scripture that I just spoke to you, they both align up perfectly. And so I think that's pretty interesting. And yet there were many who didn't want to come back from Babylon into Judah again. Can you imagine being taken away from America for 70 years and being taken away to, you know, maybe across the Bering Strait and you're in, somewhere over in China or in that area in Russia and you're taken captive over there for 70 years. And then the opportunity to come back occurs and to find yourself, well, I'm comfortable here. I don't want to go. And you know, there's reasons maybe for getting comfortable in a land. I mean, after all, 70 years, you know, you're a couple generations into it. You found a house, you've had kids, your kids have grown up, and now they're old, and you got other kids coming up. You become very comfortable. But I find it interesting that there were many more that didn't come back from Babylon. And you know, Babylon, they had some autonomy in Babylon. It wasn't like what they had in Judah, of course, but it makes you wonder what tantalized them. You know, the world has a way of doing that, and I'm not placing blame on them. I'm just asking questions, because Babylon certainly wasn't a place where God, other than the Jews worshiping him in their own places, you know, the other gods were worshipped. Of course, Israel was like that, I guess, but it just wasn't home. And now there's some that are still there, and they're very comfortable there in the world. And there are some, a good chunk, come back, but there are others that remain. It's a good question to ask. It's like, Lord, would I be comfortable in the world? Would I be comfortable in a place where my God is not really worshipped as the one supreme God over all of them, but I've got to deal with all of this, you know, stuff, and I don't have the autonomy like I used to. And it goes on in verse 66, and it says their horses were 736, the horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place according to their ability. Notice that. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And I love this idea, according to their ability, because that's the way always God works. He doesn't force anybody to give, because when we give, it's a part of our worship. Giving is worship if you do it with the right heart. If you're giving to either God or to somebody else who has a need of some kind, as you give, you are literally worshiping God by helping somebody else, because the focus is not on you, it's upon somebody else. And Jesus was always other-centered. He never thought about himself. When he hung on that cross, he did it willingly for you and I. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, but yet he hung there on the cross. He was always other-centered. Even his very life was an offering to his Father, and our lives ought to be that way too. And so when they did it according to their ability, God didn't come along and say, well, you've got to give 10%. I know what your check is. You have to give 10% or you're going to be excluded. You know, there are some churches that do that kind of nonsense. Do you know that there are churches that will say they want to see your W-2? I've heard of this. So they know how much you should be tithing. Isn't that nuts? And see, God doesn't do that. You give in your ability, because it's better to give a little with a right heart than to give a lot out of compulsion, or to give something more somebody is making you feel guilty. God, hey, listen, keep your money. God would much rather have you have a heart that's thankful and grateful and give out of the abundance of your heart to Him, however much that is. And it doesn't matter the amount. The woman with the two minas, with just a few coins, and that's all she had. You know, she threw them into the treasury, and all the big shots are coming with their big, you know, fat wallet, and they pull out some, you know, slab of hundreds, and they're just throwing them in there, and look what I'm doing, you know. Hey, look at this, guys. And this woman comes, and she throws in a few minas, and that's all she had. And Jesus said, do you see that woman? Her worship means more than all of these other guys, because they did it out of their abundance and she did it out of her penury, out of her poverty. It's all she had. But she was willing to give it to God, trusting that God was going to do it. And she wasn't playing some kind of game where, you know, God, I'm going to give you, you know, this is my last couple of cents in my pocket, you know, and you put it out in the bag and that's all I got, man. I hope somebody helps me now, you know. And she never did that. She was completely invisible. She put it in there, and she's like, you know what? It's up to you, God. And God, I am sure, took care of her. She didn't have to worry. She didn't need a bunch of people around her. So give out of the abundance of your heart. According to your ability, give to the Lord, and it'll be a sweet savor to Him. Verse 70, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, they dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. As you see behind me, they repopulated those cities. Now, if you remember back in verse 1, I had told you that when we were in verse 1, that I shared that I wanted to look at verse 1 again after all that we had read this evening, because to end on a genealogy would be really cruel and unusual punishment for all of you. So I'm going to save the best to last. And here is why. Because look at verse 1 again. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. All right, now let's think about that. You know, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. So not only did God speak nearly 200 years in advance concerning Cyrus, that what he would accomplish, that's all amazing and incredible. But my point this evening is God was showing himself faithful based on what he had given to Jeremiah to say. And so what is the point of all of this? The point is, just as the title of this message was the Lord, he is, Jehovah is the real promise keeper. He is the real promise keeper. He is the one who has made promises to Israel. Even though he had warned Israel of their consequences of their sin and idolatry, even though he, you know, and he also told them that he would return them to their land after their captivity. Is there anyone like that? That can make a promise and keep that promise? God is the only promise keeper. He told them in advance what they were going to do. They said, no, we won't do it. And they finally did it. And then he finally led them into captivity. He said, oh, by the way, I'm going to bring you out of captivity if you search for me with all of your heart. And they sought him, and he delivered them and brought them back into their land. He told them that he would do this. He made the promise to them. Is there anyone like that? In Jeremiah 25, it's one of the most incredible verses in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, while Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, God spoke to him and he says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north. And again, this is all before any of this happened. And says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land, speaking of Jerusalem, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years? You mean there's a beginning and an ending? There is a beginning and a terminal. You kidding me? This trial is going to end in 70 years? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And God revealed it to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says this, for thus says the Lord God, after 70 years are completed at Babylon. Think of how encouraging that would be for the children of Israel who had already been taken captive. Now Jeremiah writes this down and he sends it to Babylon and says, hey guys, you got 70 years. You might as well make yourself comfortable. In fact, God told them to do that. Plant vineyards and build houses, have kids, and life goes on. C'est la vie. Continue in what you're doing, and I'm going to deliver you. Just count it off on your calendar, 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10 says, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found of you, says the Lord. And I will bring you, notice the promise of God, I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. How many times did he say that? At least two or three times just in that passage. You're there, but I'm going to bring you back. You're there, but I'm going to bring you back. I promise I'm going to do it. He is the promise keeper. Out of all this, I mean, this whole book of Ezra is about God's promise coming to fruition. In 2 Chronicles 36:19, it says, and then they burned, speaking of the Babylonians, they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all of its palaces with fire, destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So for 490 years, they didn't keep the Sabbath. And God says, you owe me 70 years, because every seventh year is supposed to be a Sabbath for the land. And you haven't been doing it for 490 years. You owe me 70 years. And because of your idolatry and your disobedience, you're going to go and you're going to pay me. And that land is going to lay fallow for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. Amazing, isn't it? In Daniel chapter 9, the first two verses, Daniel had already read Jeremiah 25 and 29. And we know that because in Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1, notice what he says. In the first year, because remember, Daniel is in Babylon. Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, notice, understood by the books, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here's a prophet reading the words of another prophet. And now Daniel and everyone in Jerusalem or in Babylon at that time, they can rejoice now, saying, this is not going to last forever. There is a terminus to this. And God has spoken, and we can rest on that. Can you imagine? I mean, is there anyone like this in the universe that can make these kinds of promises? And then through all the gyrations and all the puzzles and all the intrigue and all the stuff that happens in politics, and to know that God could see it clearly from beginning to end and go, yeah, in 70 years, on the dot, you're coming back. And I've already called the man almost 200 years before he's born. His name's Cyrus. I'm going to put it on his heart too. And to think that God did that, he is the promise keeper. Amen. There's no one except God Almighty. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can make these kinds of promises and hold to them. He's made these promises to Israel, and we know that he's made wonderful and precious promises to the church made up of Jew and Gentile. The Lord has promised. What are some of the promises he's made to us? He made those promises to the Jews, but has he made promises to us? And let's just look at a few of them. He's promised to come, right, and to take us unto himself at the rapture, that where he is, we might be also. That's a promise from God that he's going to do that. Do you believe it based on what he's already done with the Jews? I mean, it's pretty remarkable, folks. And when Jesus makes a promise to you and I, it's as good as done. He's coming back for you and I. Do you believe it? I am looking forward to it. In fact, now would be a good time. And he also told us that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Yes, the gates of hell. It doesn't mean that we're not going to go through difficulty. Don't think for a moment that the church is going to get away unscathed until the rapture. The Bible says that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we don't, I mean, we're seeing these things already happen, and if we get by, I mean, maybe by God's grace it will happen that way, and it'd be kind of nice, honestly, for that to happen, but even if it doesn't, that's okay with me. You know why? Because the first century church paid with their lives, and Jesus had already said these words. Do you follow me? He said, the gates of hell would not prevail against my church. And yet there were members of the church that were going into coliseums and being tied to poles and lit on fire. There were still Christians being put in a coliseum with lions for sport for all the spectators. And yet the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. I think that means something different than what we think it is. Because we think, well, the gates of hell are not, you know, I broke a nail today, Lord, and you know, he's like, but I thought you said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail. No, you're misunderstanding the whole thing. He's also promised to send his comforter, which he did, the Holy Ghost, to indwell us and to empower us and give us gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's done that. He's made, there's many other promises. But one of his titles that I love is Faithful and True. In Revelation 19:11, when Jesus comes back, it says, now I saw heaven open, Revelation 19:11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called what? Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And my point, brothers and sisters, tonight is Jesus will be faithful to us as well as he has been faithful to the Jews. He's going to be faithful to us. He's made promises to them. He's made promises to us. He's fulfilled those many of those promises to them. There's still some yet that are unfulfilled, and they will all find their fruition in the kingdom. But he's made promises to us, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, and he's fulfilled some of those already too. I think his track record's pretty good. And he's going to do it. Everybody smile. Because guess what? These things that God has spoken, he's going to do. Because he is the faithful one. He is the promise keeper. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful and true. Hallelujah. Amen. If Sarah could come on up and we'll pray and we'll take communion together. Listen, as we sing this next song and we worship, feel free to come up and grab the elements, bring them back to your chairs, and we'll take it together, okay? Yes, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, as we take these elements. Lord, we're reminded in Corinthians that we should take these things after having examined our own hearts, Lord. And Father, we do that. And we ask that even in the few moments that we have here, Lord, that we would not take this out of some kind of deal that we make with you, but rather simply do it because you told us to do it in remembrance of what you have already accomplished, Lord. We can't take this and somehow
add to it. We remember what you did for us, Jesus, on that cross. And Lord, it's still amazing to us. And Lord, honestly, I don't know any of us, if we could imagine, Lord, what our lives would have been like. Lord, to still have no hope at all. Lord, to not have our sins forgiven, to have no hope of salvation, no assurance of it. And so, Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for what you're doing. And Lord, we take these elements, Lord, simply as a token and remembrance of you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take it. And let's stand together and let's do this one last song. Lord, have your way with us, Lord. Protect us tomorrow, Lord. Be with us through our day and guide and direct, Lord, every step of our life from this time forward on until you take us or until the rapture. Lord, we look forward to it. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you.